Well, welcome to you again. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the fifth chapter of Ephesians and start praying for me. You're going to find out why. You can find it in the navy blue Bibles in your pew on page 1162. Our text this morning begins in verse 22 and goes to verse 24. If this is your first Sunday at Grace Presbyterian Church, I must say it is still the case that the unchanging God has a sense of humor. This morning we will together meditate and reflect on one of the most difficult and perhaps neglected texts in broad American evangelicalism. It is still part of God's Word, and so we come to it with all joy. And here's what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This is the word of the Lord." And again we say, thanks be to God. We are in the middle of a sermon series on Ephesians, and part of the beauty of a book-by-book, verse-by-verse sermon series is that it doesn't allow a preacher to hide from difficult texts. And if you don't believe me, we'll kindly put it on display for you this morning. I believe it was July 2016. I was an assistant pastor, trying to get my feet wet in the work of preaching, as I had begun preaching every Sunday, and we were going through the Gospel of Matthew, and I came to Matthew 7:30-31, I think it is, when Jesus talks about divorce, right? An easy topic, yeah? And so I'm looking at this topic on divorce as an assistant pastor who is tragically, painfully single at the time, trying to figure out how to preach this well in a culture that equates experience with authority, right? So I want to be able to speak well to this. I know it's my responsibility to stick to the text. I'm going to do that. But I confess to you that I approached that text and that sermon, July 2016, with all trepidation and not a small amount of insecurity. So I preached it as best I could, making qualifications where I thought necessary, given my inexperience on the whole matter. A couple of weeks later, I got a text from Sandy Vincent, who on occasion listens to my sermons because she's so kind. And so she texted me and said, "I know that was a difficult sermon to preach on divorce. You did well. It was a good sermon once you finally stopped apologizing for what it is you had to say." So Sandy, if you're listening, I'm not going to apologize this morning. We're just going to jump right in. It is no secret that this is a difficult text even to talk about in our present moment. The sermon might run a bit long, but I think I'm still going to end on time. I took out a lot because we've got plenty of time over the next few weeks. I won't say everything you think I should in this sermon. Come back next Sunday to hear more that I couldn't fit in. Also, there will be in this sermon limited application because it addresses a specific group of people, such as the case when you're moving verse by verse through a book. Entire books, by the way, are published to discuss what this text doesn't mean. Entire sermons are conference messages given to reflect on what this passage doesn't mean. And you might be expecting me to spend a lot of my time this morning talking to you about what this doesn't mean. I hope to surprise you. And so we begin in verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Keep in mind the broader scope of chapter 5. Paul has been giving, if you like, pastoral advice and apostolic command on how to apply this whole picture of death to the old man and the rising of the new man to life, walking in holiness, in godliness, in Christlikeness together. Right? And he has said things like, "Let the thief no longer steal." That doesn't mean everyone in the Ephesian congregation was a thief, but it probably means there was at least one. And so it is here, where a specific group within the congregation is addressed. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." He just says it without a whole lot of qualification. And that's not because all the husbands in Ephesus were just absolutely impeccable, high-performance, high-quality gentlemen. But what I strongly desire for you, dear saints of grace, is that when we come to hard texts together, that our knee-jerk reaction is not, well, that does not sound entirely good. Surely we can figure out a way to make it sound like something other than what it sounds like. Once we find a way to nuance the heck out of it, then we'll put it into a more modest and agreeable principle, and then we will say amen. Rather, I want to see us cultivate a community together where when we come to a hard text, we read it, and the first thing we say is amen. This is good. This is glorious. The God who gave it to us is good. It's good for us. We're going to love it. We're going to believe it. We're going to obey it. And then, amen, now, let's get to work understanding it, whatever it says, right? Because the primary reality we must confess as people of God, as adopted children of our Father, is that He is good and He does good and that all of His commands are good for us. And the second reality is that applying to this particular subject, we have to acknowledge that our God has seen fit to be much clearer about the matter of husband and wife in marriage than we might like. In many and various places, God repeats these same basic concepts and ideas. So if we are given to be ashamed of them, we will have a lot of cover-up work to do. So let us again go to the text. You might remember that when we last left the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, we left at verse 21. I'm going to do 20 and 21. Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another, you remember that, out of reverence for Christ. And so it has been a tendency in many places to take verse 21 and magnify it and blow it up over and against verse 22 as though verse 21, submitting to one another, undoes verse 22 or at least empties it of any weight or intensity. What I showed you a few weeks ago is that verse 21 is the command. It is then followed by distinct applications. So verse 21 is not a flattening of distinctions. It is a general call that then gets fleshed out with distinctions. So Paul's first application of verse 21 is to instruct wives to submit to their own husbands. Why did he not start with husbands? I don't know. I would have preferred he did. But he didn't, so here we are in the text. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. He then addresses husbands in verse 25, children in chapter 6, fathers in chapter 6, then bondservants, then masters. There are different commands for different vocations. He begins with wives and husbands because men are different from women. We didn't used to need to go over this, okay? Men and women are made differently. They think differently, they operate differently, and therefore it stands to reason, stay with me here, that they sin differently. There are sins you will find more plentiful among men, and sins you will find more plentifully among women. And I want us to begin with total honesty about that. I recently heard a story of a classroom full of seminarians, right? Future pastors and missionaries. Courageous men of the word who will not flinch or bat an eye, who will one day take vows to preach and teach even at the cost of their own blood in their own lives. Future Pauls and Timothys, eh? And the professor said to the room, "What are some sins common to men? How do men most commonly sin?" Oh boy, these guys are ready to go, man. Anger, yeah. Lust, yep. Cowardice, okay. Abuse of power, seen it. Violent outbursts, okay, makes sense. Then the professor said, "Are you saying women never commit any of those sins?" They said, well, no, I mean, kind of course not, but you asked for sins most common to men. So yes, all of those can be committed by women, but they are more common to men, and the professor said, good answer. Correct. That's exactly how the scriptures seem to handle these things. Regarding those kinds of sin that you just named, God's word tends to address men when correcting them far more often than women. Then the professor said, "Okay, gentlemen, What are some sins then common to women? And there was a long pause. A very long pause. Absolute silence. Until one man cautiously muttered, low self-esteem, maybe? Now, as a body, and especially I think in preaching, we are more able to talk about sins common to men than to women. It's why a lot of Mother's Day sermons are, ladies, you are so great. And a lot of Father's Day sermons are, you lazy jerks really need to get your acts together. If that is how we're supposed to talk, then Paul is in sin here when he addresses wives. Now, it might be from time to time, look, that the confrontation and correction of sins of women within the body of Christ will be better received coming from other women. That makes perfect sense. That being said, especially in our cultural moment, we need to be reminded that the shepherding and correcting and teaching of women in the church is not a job that the elders quietly outsource to the women's ministry department. Those sins are still the responsibility of the elders in their shepherding capacities. The fact that something might be better received coming from another woman does not remove responsibility from the eldership to make sure the shepherding happens. Okay? Even more importantly than that, I want you to think on this. If we dissolve or neglect or remove the commands given to wives, we unintentionally perhaps dissolve the commands given to husbands. Because if wives do not have to follow, then husbands do not have to lead. So for reasons of the text, my focus this morning will mainly be to address wives. If you want me to focus more on husbands, come back next Sunday, okay? And maybe the next few Sundays. I don't know if you noticed, but apparently thought men needed a lot more help understanding these dynamics than women. Ladies, you get like 3 verses. Brothers, we get 8. Right? So you see 3 verses, and then you can count them, 8 after that, explaining the role of husbands. More than twice the number. It's like Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands. Here's the reason. He's the head, just as Christ is the head. Okay, we good? Good. Now, husbands, oh boy, you guys should maybe sit down for this. So that'll come. That'll come in due course. But as we need to get on with it, we do. I want to say that in this text, we will observe at least 4 things together this morning. First, there's a connection I want you to make, a grammatical word connection. Second, there's a command. Third, there's a call. And fourth, there's a celebration. So those will be on the screen. A connection, a command, a call, and a celebration. So first, a connection between the word submit and the word respect. As we already know, Paul begins with the command in 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And as you probably know, he follows it up a few verses later with this command, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then at the end of this section, just before he moves on to instructing children at the start of chapter 6, he says, however, let each one of you love his wife, this is still to husbands, as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, wait a minute. Paul, husbands, verse 25, their command is love. And at the end of, before we get to chapter 6, husband's command is love. Okay? At the start, wives are given submit, and then when we get to the bottom, respect. They get a word change up. And so why is that? And the answer is, I think Paul is using a different word to refer to the same thing. In Scripture, the primary command given to wives is not one of love, and I would submit to you, pun very much intended, that the reason for that is that most of the time, wives are already really good at loving. Women, by God's wonderful design, are created to be really, really, really good at loving things. That tends not to be the Genesis 3 problem that confronts you, ladies. That rather tends to be respect. That's why this command given to wives is really important. It's important for wives. It's important. It's also important for women wanting to be wives someday. The standard is respect, not can you love him, those wanting to be married someday and those married now, but can you respect him? You probably have seen situations before where a young woman is in love with an absolute doofus, okay? But she's in love with him. Oh, boy. And if they break up, all her friends are so relieved. Oh, thank goodness. Only to discover that 2 weeks later, they're back together. And if you ask her why, she says, well, I love him. Okay, but do you respect him? Ask her that when she's in the middle of a sip of water and she might spit it out in your face in laughter. Respect him? Well, of course not, but I love him. And so we see, if we want to get in on the ground level of this command to wives, here's what it means most basically. Wives, do not disrespect him. If you want to put some feet on it, it can start with principles like this. Don't roll your eyes when he talks. Don't openly mock him in public. Don't confess his sins repeatedly in the hearing of others, past or present. Don't talk down about him or complain about him. Don't generally, like, exercising the non-spiritual gift of being difficult or hard to live with, and try not to be prickly when your sins are brought up the way some of you are feeling right now. Because it's one of the greatest weapons God has given you against your sin is your husband noticing it. Calm down, I'm going to say the same thing to him next time. But noticing it and helping you to see it. So confess and crucify the prickliness for the sake of your own joy. And if your first reaction upon hearing that is, you know, you could give him the same advice. Dear sister, you're not yet hearing what's been spoken to you first. But let's face the command head on. Verse 22, what does it mean? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. I said I wouldn't talk much about what the text doesn't mean, so let's get that out of the way. Here's what it doesn't mean. The text does not teach a number of things, but let's start with this. The submission of every woman to every man as some sort of broad and general policy. In fact, you look at the text says, submit to your own husbands, not to every husband, not to every man, to your own husbands. Wives are called to submit to one man, temporally speaking, and they have a great deal of choice concerning who that one man will be. Because biblical authority is always delegated, always specific, and always limited. Delegated, specific, limited. Whether it be authority of a husband over a wife, or of parents over children, or of the church over its membership, the elders over membership, or of civil authorities over citizens, all authority, as defined biblically, is delegated, specific, and limited. There is no such thing as unlimited authority. Only Jesus Christ has that, and even that authority is at the right hand of his Father. The Bible requires wives to submit to their own husbands, which actually, if you think about it, is a protection from having to submit to all men generally. If you want a picture of the expectation that a woman is required to submit to all men generally, look no further than an immodest fashion model on the cover of a magazine. That is one woman submitting to every man that passes by in an effort to gain attention and affection. That's for her husband. So what does this mean? You know, what it doesn't mean, okay? We've given some coverage there. We'll give more later. What does it mean? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. The call here, the biblical call to submission for wives, imitates the submission, my dear sisters, that you're already given in Christ, that you already give to Christ, which you give gladly, trustingly, joyfully, not because your husband is perfect, but because Christ has called you to the good work of being a wife, and him to the good work of being a covenant head. That's what verse 23 says. husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Biblically, what we might call biblical wifely submission means glad support of your husband as the head and understanding he's been charged with a specific responsibility and will answer for his charge on the last day. Everything that happens in your house is his responsibility. I did not say everything that happens is his fault. You are still responsible, dear sisters, for your own sin before God. But everything that happens is his responsibility. More on that in a near future sermon. Is there ever a time when you can reject this command to submit to your husband? Yes, if he's telling you to sin. How do I know that? Well, what does the text say? As to the Lord. It's right there. Therefore, I encourage you, I demand it of you, never submit to him if he's telling you to sin. What if there's disagreement about what is and isn't sin? Well, for that you need to go to the Word, and if that fails, then you need to seek the counsel of your church and your elders. Because, keep in mind, you were never meant to do this alone. The letter of Ephesians was not written to Mr. and Mrs. Ephesus. It was not written to a married couple. It was written to a church, and then within that church addresses wives and husbands. Okay? So the assumption in play here is that husband and wife have a church to lean on as they carry out obedience to these commands. Okay? But why is this command given to wives? Probably the question in a lot of your minds. And the start of the answer is because it is one of the most challenging things God will ever call you to. It has been so since the garden. This will be difficult for you. Let me just put it to you this way. If you're not able to remember the last time you obeyed this command, you're probably not in the habit of doing it. It is not agreeing with your husband when he asks you to do what you already want. Right? If he says, honey, put on your best dress, we're going to your favorite restaurant, and you say, yes, dear, that is not submission. Right? Since the garden, husbands have been charged with a responsibility that they seek to escape sinfully. And since the garden, wives have been tempted to take that responsibility from him and share it with herself or her friends or her mother. So this teaching is rather than being in a constant struggle to gain mastery over him, you should rather be in a constant struggle to gain mastery over you. And one of the primary things that threatens your obedience to this command, my dear sisters, is fear, even understandable fear. It is a fearful thing to, in a sense, place your future in the hands of another sinner and follow after him. In fact, when Peter gives similar instructions to wives in 1 Peter 3, he says something really helpful, I think. He says, you look at 1 Peter 3, 5 and 6, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own, interestingly, same language, their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Notice how he did not say, and do not fear it because it is not frightening. He said, do not fear it even though it's frightening. And so, my dear sisters, when it comes to this fear that's in your heart, because Peter tells me so, if you've never seen this modeled well, it will quite understandably terrify you. And more on that in a moment in this sermon, not in a future one. So my goodness, I've kind of been blazing through my notes here. I've already gone through 2 points. We began with a connection and then a command, and now we're at a call. A call. Verse 23, a call of a particular kind of responsibility. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. This is a call of responsibility given to husbands. Headship, to be the head, means responsibility. It is covenant terminology. Brothers, what this means is that you are accountable and you are responsible. If you hear that text and the word that pops into your head is boss, you have gravely misunderstood. You have gravely misunderstood. This should make you tremble. Headship is happily and joyfully embracing responsibility that bleeds. That might be a good definition of masculinity in general. This is why Paul specifically mentions Jesus' work as Savior, is himself its Savior, because Jesus' authority is an authority that bleeds. Do you see how that's different from like being a boss? Any man who hears a text like this and thinks, so I get to be the boss, has not heard the text. And as we will see, what Paul is developing here is a picture metaphor where marriage is the Christ and church relationship made visible and put on display. Christ himself is the church's covenant head. So how then do we submit to Christ? By following after him, right? Where he goes, we go. The plan he puts forward, we walk in. We do so gladly and with joy and trust because we know that our Savior loves us. We are confident and secure in that, and therefore we follow. You see, the problem with this command is not the command, but rather with men who are not in submission to some other authority besides themselves. Okay? So all of the horror stories that you might hear associated with this, and just the what's the word I'm looking for? The rigmarole that's so common, it's cliched, of the domineering, angry husband. Look, if husbands are called to be covenant heads, that means they must be example setters. And it is the case that far too many men expect submission without ever having modeled it themselves. What I mean is, my dear sisters, those of you who are not married and wish to be married, let me address you for a moment. Those of you who are not married and wish to be married, if a man has a high view of authority for those under him and a low view of authority for those above him, run from that man. He should have a deep sense of his own sin, and in a real sense, I don't know how else to put it, he should look forward to the glad submission of himself to other authorities. And horror stories that you have heard that use this text to justify them usually are rooted in a man who has no other authority than himself. So husbands, just let me apply this practically. Husbands, if you trash talk every other authority in your life, right? That worthless boss of mine, these useless church elders, that piece of garbage mayor or governor, and then you wonder why your wife despises your authority, it might be because she's following your lead. It is very hard for a woman to respect a man who is in submission to absolutely no one, especially when he starts to sin. But to be clear, covenant headship here is not simply about, you know, issuing commands or even about obeying them. It's about setting the pace and tempo and spiritual temperature in your home. So headship is not telling your wife, what? Honey, we're going to paint the living room red because I said so. Get the red paint. That's what we're going to do. Headship is primarily, we are going to pray together. Things aren't as they should be in our home. So we're going to change that. And the change is going to start with me. Here is the spiritual direction our family will go. And we're going to go in this way together. Here are the goals that we are aiming for. Here is what we will do well to avoid. Here is how we will love Jesus together. Now, what about when he's a brute? This is the elephant in the room we keep coming back to. Backed up with stories from some of you, I have no doubt. It is an awful, poisonous thing when a husband's authority goes bad. And my sisters, if you've witnessed it in a friend's husband, in a father, in a grandfather, or in your own husband, I can understand why a text like this makes you afraid. When the authority of a husband goes bad, a wife should receive help. The help of elders, fathers, brothers, friends, to help her stand up against it. If authority goes rancid, there should be intervention. When men become tyrants, godly women will object just as much as godly men. Now, look, it is possible you could fall into another ditch here. I think it less likely, but it is possible, where the elders start establishing kind of these awkward relationships with wives in the church, where whenever husbands mess up, their wives go tattle on them so that the elders will swoop in and put the stupid brood in time out again, right? That would not be good. That would be very unhealthy. And there's biblical wisdom to bearing with your husband's sin for a time before making it a matter of the elders' intervention. And there's a time to say, okay, we cannot keep going on like this. We're going off a cliff. We've got to get some help here. Maybe you don't think you need it, and that's why God put me in this marriage too. Please, let's go together. Husbands, you must take that cry for help very, very seriously. And if you don't, pretend to, and then come to your elders and let us help you evaluate it. We've been through three things so far. We've been through a call to responsibility. We've talked about this connection between submission and respect. The fourth and last point is the celebration. Verses 23 and 24, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Christ is the model. All of this flows from him. He gives the strength. He enables both husband and wife to do this well. It is the husband's glad sacrifice that enables the wife's happy following and glad respect. Not to say that one is dependent on the other. It's not, I'll start submitting once you finally get around to loving. Neither is it, I'll be sure to cherish you once I finally feel respected around here. Neither one is called to enforce the command given to the other." More on that in a future sermon. But at the same time, the attitude should be, yes, I will follow where you lead, and I will do so with gladness. And if I'm not glad about it, I'll fight like heaven to be glad. Because marriage is, consider this, the primary picture we've been given for the relationship between Christ and the church. And that, in a sense, means that husbands and wives are always preaching a sermon. Sometimes it's sound, and sometimes it's lying. Well, we love to complain, right, about how Christ and the church are so misunderstood, right? The world has a bad image of Jesus. Either it's Republican Jesus or it's hippie Jesus, right? The world has a bad image of the church. It's either an institution plagued with disunity and factions and infighting, or it's an institution so obsessed with man-made tradition that we just have no use for it. Isn't it terrible that Jesus is so misunderstood? Isn't it terrible that people think the church is such a mess? Brothers and sisters, God's design for marriage is the primary display of that relationship. Such that if our marriages are upside down, our witness will be a running joke. And alternatively, if by the powerful work of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, our marriages are joyfully and biblically ordered, the world will be astonished. Because the world has been preaching to itself for some time that obedience to such things simply doesn't work, can't work, will never work. To call this arrangement good and to see it as something joyful in the present moment might as well, in our moment, be a miracle as spectacular as the resurrection itself. But can you even imagine the power of the church's witness when the most often mocked passage in Scripture becomes an absurd, astonishing, defining, glorious, joy-filled mark of an entire community? What if in a city like Alexandria, plagued by divorce, broken marriages, rampant adultery, absent fathers, overbearing mothers, cowardly husbands, spiteful wives, and children full of cynicism about marriage itself? And in far too many churches, we're happy to preserve the cynicism of the sitcom frustrated wife and lazy dopey husband. What if it was said, Grace Presbyterian Church is this weird place where wives happily respect their husbands without fear. And husbands, man, they love their wives with astonishing abandon. That place is really strange. And everyone will think it really strange. There's no way out of that. The glory of the Lord Jesus can't accomplish such a miracle, because Jesus Christ himself has promised to form Christ in us. To form himself in us. In a garden 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ threw himself to the ground, pleading with his Father, "Must I submit to this?" And I do not doubt that with tears in his strong eyes, and at the same time joy in his strong heart, he then said, "Yes, not as I will, but as you." Such was his love for us. Such was his love for us. And such was his delight in his Father's will. And as he bore up his cross to Calvary, I do not doubt that he was mindful that his blood would kill fear. We are so plagued by fear and anxiety, are we not? We have been that way since a husband and a wife in a garden realized that they were naked and fled and hid in absolute terror of each other. Jesus means to put your fear to death, dear sisters. He means to equip you to submit to and respect your husbands, not because they are always worthy of respect, but because Jesus means to glorify himself in your marriage. And his beautiful, glorious bride, the church, he means to make her seen. And this is how he means to do it. Can you fathom it? With your marriage. It will come with trouble. Count on that. It might very well be trouble that will require outside help. Budget for that. Plan for that. Crucify your pride and be a church member. It will glorify the Lord Jesus. He means for it to. Therefore, believe it and rejoice. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. And so, our Father, as we continue to look at your word to husbands and wives over this and the next few Sundays, I pray that you would get a fallible, certainly fallible, and sinful preacher out of your way. A man who preaches as much to himself as he preaches to others. Lord, that you would see fit to bless marriages in this congregation, causing them to be heavy with the fruit of joy, according to the picture, the good picture that you've set before us. And Lord, I pray for anyone who perhaps felt a little bit like an outsider looking in on this sermon. Perhaps somebody who's not married yet, or is divorced, or is widowed, or otherwise just feels on the outside of some of the things we've talked about this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help all of us to see, if I can put it this way, to see marriages in our midst as a kind of community project that we're all rejoicing in, we're all praying for, we're all seeking to see built up, honored, respected, loved this glorious mystery that you've instituted. Give us a proper reverence for it and delight in it as we grow together in Jesus' name. Amen.